Happy Thanksgiving to everyone, if I didn't get a chance to say it before the service. And I know that one of my preaching profs suggested you never start off a sermon by apologizing. But I have to apologize. Last week, some of you got an email about a prayer request, and you weren't on the prayer request list. Well, we had someone that came in and asked for something on the prayer chain, and Tammy wasn't here, and I thought, well, I think I can figure that out, and I was wrong. And so it went to lots of people, which I apologize for, and it was just me doing something I was not qualified to do, and so I apologize for those of you who weren't expecting to get that. So, Father God, we give you praise and thanks for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for this day. And yet at the same time, Lord, I pray that Thanksgiving will not be a season of the year for us. It will be a mainstay of our daily life. And that we would be able, in the good times and the bad, to say thank you, Lord. I pray that you bring life to the words that I'm about to speak. That only the truth will go forth and only the truth will be received. And I pray it in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. I know that there are some of you here today, and you have sought to live a godly life for many, many years. Maybe your whole life, you've sought to live a godly life. And yet you have encountered sickness after sickness after sickness. And your next door neighbor, who is anything but godly, has never been sick a day in his or her life. And I know that there are some of you here today. And you have sought to be a good employee and to obey the company procedures. And yet something goes wrong through no fault of your own, and your boss blames you for it. And the guy in the next cubicle doesn't give a hoot about company procedure. And he does whatever he wants in whatever way he wants to do it, and he gets praised for being such a good employee. And I know that some of you here have at some point in your life invested a lot of time and a lot of energy into trying to help someone through a problem. And then they turn against you. And they criticize you. And they tell all kinds of lies about you. And you wonder, what's going on? All I wanted to do was to help them. I wanted to help them know about Jesus. I wanted to help them learn to live their life in a more healthy way. And there are some of us here this morning that feel like we have done everything right, and yet we live a life of suffering. And so when you've done what is right, but things seem to go against you, you begin to wonder, where is God? Am I outside the will of God? Is there some sin in my life that I need to confess? This is certainly what Job's false friends were saying in the book of Job. And Peter wants his readers, as we finish our series in 1 Peter, he wants to tell his readers, and he wants to tell us, living in the 21st century in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, or Winnipeg or Fernie or wherever you're from, he wants to tell us that suffering, hear me say this very carefully, that suffering might actually be the will of God. Now, I know that you can turn the TV on and you can see some preachers who will tell you that if you only have enough faith, that you don't have to experience any of these things. If you will just send money to their ministry, you don't have to go through some of these things. And I'm here to say to you clearly that that is unbiblical teaching. Peter himself is saying that we will experience these things. There's no such thing as a life that is free from trials. Now, some of us may experience more trials than others, but there's no such thing as a life that is completely free of trials. It's not biblical. You can be right at the very center of God's will for our life and be right at the very center of suffering, the very center of trials. And in our text this morning, Peter shares with us four lessons, four ways that we can live in these times of struggle and suffering that we experience. And he wants us to know again that none of us escape it. So we need to know this. We need to know, what do we do, not if we encounter suffering, but what do we do when we do encounter suffering? How will we live our lives in that time? Now, I've mentioned that Peter is writing to people in Asia Minor that are experiencing persecution like probably few of us have ever or will ever experience. I mean, we may be mocked for being Christians. We may be slandered. We may be lied about. But we're probably not going to have our property confiscated. We're not probably going to be thrown in prison for our faith. We're probably not going to have the people that we love executed because of our faith. But this is exactly what the people that Peter's writing to are encountering. But these lessons that Peter is writing apply not just to that tremendous persecution, but the kind of persecution that we experience today too, the suffering that we experience. And what he's really telling them is to get ready for the tough times. And what I'm encouraging you today is get ready for the tough times, or maybe you're already in them, but you are going to experience them. And get ready for them. Understand that they are going to come. And the first thing that he tells us in verse 12 is that Christians can expect tough times. We can expect tough times. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Is there a single person here that believes that you will never, ever, ever go through suffering, that you will never have a trial? Is there a single person here that believes that? We all know that we're going to. And yet when it happens, we are surprised, aren't we? We're saying, what's going on here? I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible. I pray. I give. What's going on? Why am I experiencing this kind of suffering? And sometimes we're surprised not just that we're suffering, but that we are surprised by the intensity of the suffering. The intensity of the suffering. We're not battling a broken toe. We're battling cancer. We're not battling that we just had an argument with my spouse. We're battling that spouse actually wants to leave, wants to end the marriage. And so we're surprised by the trial, but we're also surprised by the intensity of it. And yet, what does Peter say? The fiery trial, the fiery ordeal. And some believe that this is a reference to Nero in Rome. And what Nero would do is that he would take Christians and he would dip them in pitch and put them on poles and light them on fire. And they would light his parties. They would be the light for his big parties. And something that may be that what Peter is talking about. Where was God in all of this? As they were suffering like that, where was God? And we often ask this question too. When these intense trials, these fiery trials hit us, we're asking the same question. God, where are you? But Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the intensity of the trial. Not just that you're in trial, but don't be surprised by the intensity of the trial. But we're also surprised not just by the intensity, but we're sometimes surprised by the source of the trials, where these trials are coming from. In earlier in chapter 4, in verse 4, Peter's readers tells his readers that they are being persecuted by their former friends. They're being persecuted not from enemies, but these were people that they had fellowship with, that they had loved, and that they had appreciated. And you're getting this suffering and trials from them, and you're saying, don't they know that I was just trying to help them? I just wanted them to find in Christ what I have found in Christ. I love them, I care for them, and that's why I was sharing. But friends, we have to understand something. We have to understand, and we're seeing it more today in Canada than I have ever seen in my lifetime. The world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Oh, they may admire the role model Jesus. He's a good teacher. He was a good example. But the Jesus of the Bible, people today hate. And we see it more and more in our culture. Jesus himself warned us of this in John 15, 18 to 19. And he says that the world will hate you, not because of what you have done, but because of me. They hate me, and if you're my follower, then they're going to hate you. So don't be surprised when it's even your former friends who turn against you. And again, my guess is that many of us have experienced this. People that we thought were close friends, that we fellowship with, we went fishing with, whatever, we did all these things with them, and now they've completely turned against us. And so he says, don't be surprised by the intensity of the trial. Don't be surprised by the source of the trial. And finally, he says, don't be surprised when you are facing trials from people within the church. From people within the church. In Mark 13, 9, Jesus said, told the disciples that you will be persecuted by the religious folk. You'll be persecuted by those who don't want to move forward with God, who don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So don't be surprised if they turn against you. People that you fellowship with in church. I remember our pastor saying one time when I was a new Christian that as you go up the mountain of the Christian life, you will get to levels when people don't want to go anymore. They don't want to go any higher. And when you go higher, they try to bring you down. Well, you know what? I've experienced that. It's true. That people that fellowshiped with you, that were in your small group, that led your small group, all of these things, that you were friends. And they stop on a ledge on that mountain, and they say, I'm not going any higher. And when you say, no, I'm following Jesus, I'm moving forward, they begin to attack you right from within the church. See, religious people like to hide behind masks. And they don't like having their sin exposed. And so they turn against those who they feel are doing that. It's amazing to me how many people are against, even within the church, who don't want to talk about the message of the cross. But that's one of the most beautiful things about that hymn. That at the cross, God saved us, his only son. And oftentimes, religious people don't want to hear about the cross because it reminds them that they too are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, beloved, as Christians, let us not be surprised at the trials that come our ways. We should expect them. And that's probably one of the toughest lessons for us to learn as Christians, is that we love the Lord and we want to serve the Lord, and yet we're also going to experience these huge times of trial. And Peter goes on and he says that not only will we experience them, but he says we can actually rejoice in them. We can actually rejoice in our times of trial. And this is where probably the tough stuff gets even tougher. Because, okay, I can expect the trial, but how in the world can I rejoice in the midst of the trial? Enduring is one thing. Rejoicing is something totally different. In fact, I go so far as to say this. Rejoicing in the midst of a trial is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. I don't think that it can be done in our own power, but God can give us joy in the midst of trials. Now, we're not going to rejoice in the trial itself. Thank you so much, Lord, that I lost my job. No. We don't rejoice in the trial. We rejoice in the ultimate good that will come from it. Why? Because God's in control. Romans 5:3-4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So we rejoice in our trials because of the good things that can come out of it. And then there's three reasons, Peter says, that we can rejoice in the trials. Because they lead us to a deeper fellowship with Christ. How is that? Because he says in verse 13 that we share in Christ's sufferings. See, remember that our Savior died this horrible, painful death for you and for me. And when we're experiencing trials, we get the privilege of sharing in that suffering with him. We join our Savior in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And it makes us realize how much Jesus went through for you and for me. We experience this much of the suffering that he experienced, but it makes us aware how big the suffering was that he experienced. And it draws our hearts into an even deeper love for him. A guy that I went to university with, we were very good friends. We played sports together. We went to university together. And between our first or second year or whatever it was, he became a Christian. And so he used to buy me these things. One time he bought me an album of this Christian comedian. And he says, I listened to this. I didn't really like it. Why don't you take it? Except that it hadn't even been opened. So he was a new Christian, so he still lied. And I listened to this tape, or this record. And there was a very, very, very graphic description on that of the crucifixion of Jesus. I have to say, it was plain gory. And I listened to that with not one single emotion. I felt nothing. A few years later, when I gave my life to Jesus, I remember sitting and listening to that same record. And when it came to the part where he described in such gory detail the crucifixion of Jesus, I began to weep. I sat there alone in my living room, weeping like a fool, because I realized that Jesus had done that and suffered that kind of pain for me. And when we understand that, in the midst of our suffering sometimes, it just helps us grow to love him more. But he also says that we can rejoice in trials because they lead us to a deeper joy, a deeper level of joy at his coming. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, right now, that deep glory of Christ is in some ways is hidden from us. We can't know what it's going to be like when he returns, when we see him descending on the clouds from the sky. But our trials now we need to be assured of this. Our trials now will give us a front row seat when that happens. We get a front row seat when Jesus comes back. And we're going to be filled with joy at seeing him. And our sufferings today prepare us for that joy. And then Peter says that we can rejoice in sufferings in verse 14 because they lead us to a deeper experience of God's Spirit. Have you ever had that? Where you go through some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, and you realize somewhere in the midst of it usually, doesn't usually start right at the beginning, but in the midst of it somewhere, we realize that God's Spirit has really been strengthening me, has really been empowering me, has really been comforting me. And so we get rejoice because we get this deeper experience of God's Spirit. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, we probably don't feel that, at least I don't. When somebody says, you know, you're crazy to believe in this stuff. I don't feel blessed right off the bat. But Peter's saying that when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When we suffer, there's a sense in which the Spirit rests even more on the believer. And something of God shines through. And Peter is saying that when you suffer rejection because you take a stand for Christ, something of the Lord will be seen in us. Even if other people reject God, if they reject us, there will be something of God that will be seen in us. Only God's Spirit can enable us to rejoice in trials. So I said earlier, I don't believe that it's humanly possible. I don't know what your tendency is when you suffer. My tendency is to look for an escape hatch. My tendency is to want to get out of it, to take away the pain, no matter what. But if we look at that trial, and we say, no matter how bad it is, it might actually lead me to a deeper fellowship with Jesus. That I might even be able to become closer to Jesus through this. To a deeper joy at his coming. To a deeper experience of his Spirit. We can grow in this tough lesson about tough times. So, beloved, let's not be surprised when we experience trials, even the fiery trials. Let us understand that we can rejoice in the midst of those trials. But this is something that I saw, this next part that Peter talks about, that I saw in the midst of a great trial in my life. And I was reading 1 Peter 4. And he says that Christians can reflect in tough times. In verses 15 to 18, he suggests three questions that we need to ask ourselves when we face trials. And again, I was in the midst of a trial, and I saw this, and I had to ask myself these three questions. And the first one, is this trial because of some sin in my life? In other words, I'm not suffering for the gospel. I'm suffering because I have unresolved, undealt with sin in my life that God has been revealing to me, and I have been refusing to deal with it. Could it be that I have brought these trials upon myself because I disobeyed God or I broke the covenant with him, and now I'm reaping the consequences? When we need to repent of sin, and we won't do it, we cannot say that we're suffering for the cause of Christ when we're really suffering because of our sin. And so I learned reading that at that time that that's the first thing I need to do is, have I sinned here? Is there something God's been trying to reveal to me that I've been ignoring? Do I need to deal with that? We began as a family giving our tithe to God, 10% of our income, our gross income, to God early on. And here's what I was promised by people. If you tithe, you will never, ever, ever struggle financially. And I tithed, and we struggled financially very badly. And then I read this passage. This is the trial we were going through. And I said, is this trial due to some sin in my life? And I said, yes, it is. Because I wasn't handling God's money in God's way. I was overspending. I was impulse buying. And so that trial that I was going through wasn't because of the gospel. It wasn't because I tithed. Because that's what I wondered. Maybe I'm not supposed to be tithing. It's because I've sinned. But then he goes on and says, here's another question that we have to ask ourselves. How can I glorify God in this trial? If there's no known sin in your life, and you look and you reflect and you say, is this sin? You got to say, no, there's nothing that I can see. Well, maybe we're suffering because we took a stand for Christ. And then we say, okay, God, I'm going to glorify you with my behavior. I'm going to glorify you. When you're in a church and everybody is tearing you apart and they're criticizing you and they're lying about you, commit yourself that I will handle the situation with my head held high. I will not give in to the temptation to retaliate. We say, no, I'm going to glorify God. And I just think of that in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember the story that Peter and John were arrested and they were taken before the Sanhedrin, kind of the religious courts? Do you remember that story? And they're told, don't ever share the gospel again. And they leave. Now, as one who is not a great sufferer, I have to be honest with you, this blows my mind. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonest for the name. To suffer dishonor for the name. And then lastly, Peter says this. Ask yourself if there's sin. How can I glorify God in this trial? But then he says this. Have I considered the depth of my sin and the eternal perspective in this trial? Now, I know that's kind of a long-winded way to say it. But have we considered that God's purifying process begins with his people? It begins with the household of God before it falls on the world. And one of the tough lessons that we have to learn about tough times is that the cancer of sin is rooted in our very heart. People say, follow your heart. No, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can understand it? We need to understand that, beloved. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a week or you've been a Christian for 103 years. Sin still has its root in our hearts. And God is committed to root that out. He's committed to shine his light into that sin in our life. And the process can be painful when he does that. But it's not nearly as painful as the alternative. Not nearly as painful as not dealing with it and suffering the consequences for that. So in times of trial, we need to examine ourselves and the depth of our sin in the light of eternity and submit to God's refining process. And I know I've shared this with you before, but it means so much to me because it helps me to deal with it when I'm in trial. So imagine this. When you leave the sanctuary this morning, there's a message on your phone. And it says it's a lawyer from Winnipeg. Well, let's say Toronto, because you probably couldn't get to Winnipeg now. It's a lawyer from Toronto. And he says that your uncle, who you hardly knew, has just left you $10 million. All you need to do is drive to Toronto and get it. And so you jump in your old beater car and you get halfway to Toronto and you get a flat tire. Are you devastated by that flat tire? Is it going to ruin your whole day? No. Why? Because you're on your way to pick up $10 million. And the reason that I need this story so much is that in trials, I'll often say to myself, this is just a flat tire. I will literally say that to myself. This is a flat tire on my way to eternity. When we think of what lies ahead of us, beloved, every trial, no matter how fiery it might be, is a flat tire. And I think if we can remember that that's the way it is, in light of eternity and where I'm going to spend eternity and who I'm going to spend eternity with, this all means nothing. And so our first tough lesson that Peter reminds us of is that we have to expect these fiery trials, even the intensity of them, to learn that we can rejoice even in the midst of them, to take the time to reflect on what's going on here. And then finally, he says in verse 19, that we can rely on God in tough times. We can rely on God in tough times. And think about it. Where else can you go? Where else do you want to go? I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes how non-Christians get through the trials in their life. Because I find it hard as a believer. If you have no sense of who God is, and you have no one like him to go to, how do you get through those fiery trials? If we're suffering for our faith, then we can know that that suffering is according to God's will. And therefore, we rely on him as his faithful creator, as Peter says, and we continue to do what is right. We continue to do what is right, even if we know that it may get us in further trouble. You know, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that God is called creator. This is the only verse. But it reminds us that if God created the universe with just the words of his mouth, then he's able to protect us, and he's able to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. If he can create all of this, he is a faithful creator, so we can trust him with our very life. That we can say, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. I don't understand why I'm going through this. But I do know that you're God. I do know that you're God. And I can trust you. And I can rely on you because you're faithful. And so again, we continue to do what is right, even if it increases the suffering. I think that relying on God has kind of fallen on tough times in the Christian church, especially in the West, because we have so much. I don't need God for health. I go to the doctor. I don't need God for provision. I've got a credit card. And so it seems like in the West that we don't rely on God in the same way that we did, that I remember even 30 years ago. And yet we rely. We learn to rely on him. Today, what we're told is that when you suffer, you need to express all of your anger to God. And there is a place for that. You see that in the Psalms. But even in the midst of anger, in the midst of confusion and disappointment and discouragement, the question is this: will we trust God? Will we trust God? Some say, get real. No way. And I know people, and you know people, who have walked away from their faith because they or someone close to them experienced suffering. I have a friend who was an elder in his church, was a lay preacher. But when his dad died of cancer, when they'd been praying for him, he walked away from the faith. So can we trust God even when he doesn't do what we had hoped that he would do? When I was a brand new Christian, I met this guy in our church who was also a new Christian. And we began to meet together every Friday. Friday afternoons, we'd meet. And we just talked about what it means to be a Christian, because both of us were in our mid to late 20s. And we didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. And we became close, close friends. And my wife and his wife became close, close friends. And then when her name was Pat, was in, ironically, in Regina, they had moved to Calgary by then, in Regina, and she and Wendy were visiting a friend of theirs that had cancer. And as they were sitting in the cafeteria, this gal began to hemorrhage, Pat. Discovered that it was cancer. And a quite severe type. She had a husband. She had three young children. But one of the things that amazed me, I had the privilege of doing her funeral, was that she maintained her joy. She maintained her love for God. And there were so many people at the funeral or at the reception after who came up and told her husband how much she had inspired them. A couple of them had even given their lives to Christ through it. In fact, she told me one time, we were in Calgary, and I said, Pat, I'm going to pray for you until you're healed. And she said, I don't know if I want to be healed. I mean, I'll miss Brian, I'll miss the children. But she said, I don't know if I want to be healed when I look forward to where I'm going. And she said, I feel closer to God in the midst of this than perhaps I ever have. And even in the last painful days of her life, and people would come and go into their bedroom and talk with her, and she would find ways of sharing Jesus. And so many of us were praying that Pat would be healed and not have to leave her husband and three young children. But Pat died. It isn't what any of us wanted. None of us wanted that. We wanted her to grow old. But the thing, God is faithful. God is true, and we can rely on him. And you might say, that's not natural. You should be angry. You should be... But it's not natural. See, only God can bring such peace, such joy in the face of what the world calls a crisis. And so Peter says, as Christians, expect trials. Don't be surprised by them or even by the intensity. And even more so, by God's power, choose to rejoice in the midst of that trial. Don't let it get you down. You lift up in the rejoicing of Christ. We can reflect. We can take the time in that trial to see what is God accomplishing here. We examine ourselves more deeply and rely on God more fully. And then finally, know that God is in control. That we can rely on him. Not that we'll always understand what he does. But have you ever had anyone say to you, I don't understand this about God, I don't understand that, and I can't believe in God until I understand him? Chances are they will never believe in him. Because if God is who I believe God to be, there will be all kinds of things that I don't understand about him. If I can understand everything about God, he's a pretty small God. I have very limited intellect. And if I can understand everything about God, then he's not the God of the Bible. So even when we can't understand, we say, God, I rely on you. I trust you.